Welcome to Hallel Fellowship, found on the internet at hallel.info. That's hallel.info. We hope you are encouraged by the following recorded Bible study to look deeper into every word that proceeds from the mouth of God and how they were lived out in the life of Yeshua HaMashiach, often called Jesus the Christ.
Well, good afternoon. We're getting started with our discussion. This week we are going through the Torah portion called Vayera, and it refers to, and he appeared. So, as we go through this, just some things to think about as we go through, and as we read through this, kind of look for some high points. There's a lot of places to get lost in the weeds as we go through this, but hopefully what you'll be looking at are the big picture items, and you'll probably in some cases notice where the apostles, where the Messiah really highlighted some items that are in this particular portion. So we'll be starting in Genesis chapter 18 and going through chapter 22. Now the Lord appeared to him by the oaks of Mamre, while he was sitting at the tent door in the heat of the day. When he lifted up his eyes and looked, behold, three men were standing opposite him. When he saw them, he ran from the tent door to meet them and bowed himself to the earth and said, "My Lord, if now I have found favor in your sight, please do not pass your servant by. Please let a little water be brought and wash your feet and rest yourself under the tree. And I will bring a piece of bread that you may refresh yourselves. After that you may go on, since you have visited your servant." And they said, "So do as you have said." So Abram hurried into the tent to Sarah and said, "Quickly, prepare three measures of the fine flour, knead it, and make some bread cakes." Abraham also ran to the herd and took a tender and choice calf and gave it to the servant. And he hurried to prepare it. He took curds and milk and the calf, which he had prepared, and placed it before them. And he was standing by them under the tree as they ate. Then they said to him, "Where is Sarai your wife?" And he said, "There, in the tent." He said, "I will surely return to you at this time next year. And behold, Sarai your wife will have a son." Sarai was listening at the door, which was behind him. Now Abraham and Sarah were old, advanced in age. Sarah was past childbearing. Sarah laughed to herself, saying, "Have I become old? After I become old, shall I have pleasure, my Lord being old also?" And the Lord said to Abraham, "Why did Sarah laugh, saying, 'Shall I indeed bear a child when I am so old? Is anything too difficult for the Lord? At the appointed time, I will return to you at this time next year, and Sarah will have a son." Sarah denied it, however, saying, "I did not laugh," for she was afraid. And he said, "No, but you did laugh." Then the men rose up from there and looked down toward Sodom, and Abraham was walking with them and to send them off. Lord said, "Shall I hide from Abraham what I am about to do, since Abraham will surely become a great and mighty nation, and in him all the nations of the earth will be blessed? For I have chosen him so that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, so that the Lord may bring upon Abraham what he has spoken about him." The Lord said, "The outcry of Sodom and Gomorrah is indeed great, and their sin is exceedingly grave. I will go down now and see if they have done entirely according to its outcry, which has come to me. And if not, I will know." Then the men turned away from there and went toward Sodom, while Abraham was still standing before the Lord. Abraham came near and said, "Will you indeed swipe away the righteous with the wicked? Suppose there are 50 righteous within the city. Will you indeed sweep it away and not spare the place for the sake of the 50 righteous who were in it? Far be it from you to do such a thing, to slay the righteous with the wicked, so that the righteous and the wicked are treated alike. Far be it from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth deal justly? So the Lord said, if I find in Sodom 50 righteous within the city, then I will spare the whole place on their account. And Abraham replied, now behold, I have ventured to speak to the Lord, although I am but dust and ashes. Suppose the 50 righteous are lacking 5. Will you destroy the whole city because of 5? And he said, I will not destroy it if I find 45 there. He spoke to him yet again and said, suppose 40 are found there. And he said, I will not do it on account of the 40. Then he said, oh, may the Lord not be angry, and I shall speak. Suppose 30 are found there. And he said, I will not do it if I find 30 there. And he said, now behold, I ventured to speak to the Lord. Suppose 20 are found there. And he said, I will not destroy it on account of the 20. Then he said, oh, may the Lord not be angry, and I shall speak only this once. Suppose 10 are found there. And he said, I will not destroy it on account of the 10. As soon as he had finished speaking to Abraham, the Lord departed, and Abraham returned to his place. Chapter 19. Now the two angels came to Sodom in the evening as Lot was sitting at the gate of Sodom. When Lot saw them, he rose to meet them and bowed down with his face to the ground. And he said, now behold, my lords, please turn aside into your servant's house and spend the night and wash your feet. Then you may rise early and go on your way. They said, however, no, we shall spend the night in the square. Yet he urged them strongly. So they turned aside to him and entered his house. And he prepared a feast for them and baked unleavened bread, and they ate. Before they lay down, the men of the city, the men of Sodom, surrounded the house, both young and old, all the people from every quarter. And they called to Lot and said to him, where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us that we may have relations with them. But Lot went out to them at the doorway and shut the door behind him. He said, please, my brothers, do not act wickedly. Now behold, I have two daughters who have not had relations with man. Please let me bring them out to you, and you can do to them whatever you like. Only do nothing to these men, insomuch as they have come under the shelter of my roof. But they said, stand aside. Furthermore, they said, this one came in as an alien and already is acting like a judge. Now we will treat you worse than them. So they pressed hard against Lot and came near to break the door. But the men reached out their hands and brought Lot into the house with them and shut the door. They struck the men who were at the doorway of the house with blindness, both small and great, so that they wearied themselves trying to find the doorway. Then the two men said to Lot, whom else have you here? A son-in-law and your sons and your daughters and whomever you have in the city, bring them out of the place. For we are about to destroy this place because their outcry has become so great before the Lord that the Lord has sent us to destroy it. Lot went out and spoke to his sons-in-law who were to marry his daughters and said, up! Get out of this place, for the Lord will destroy the city. But he appeared to his sons-in-law to be jesting. When morning dawned, the angels urged Lot, saying, up, take your wife and your two daughters who are here, or you will be swept away with the punishment of the city. But he hesitated. So the men seized his hand and the hand of his wife and the hands of his two daughters, for the compassion of the Lord was upon them. And they brought him out and put him outside the city. When they had brought them outside, one said, Escape for your life. Do not look behind you. Do not stay anywhere in the valley. Escape to the mountains, or you will be swept away. But Lot said to them, "Oh no, my lords. Now behold, your servant has found favor in your sight, and you have magnified your loving kindness, which you have shown me by saving my life. But I cannot escape to the mountains, for the disaster will overtake me, and I will die. Now behold, this town is near enough to flee to, and it is small. Please, let me escape there. Is it not small? That my life may be saved." He said to him, "Behold, I grant you this request also, not to overthrow the town of which you have spoken. Hurry, escape there, for I cannot do anything until you arrive there." Therefore, the name of the town was called Zoar. The sun has risen over the earth when Lot came to Zoar. Then the Lord rained on Sodom and Gomorrah brimstone and fire from the Lord out of heaven. And he overthrew those cities and all the valley and all the inhabitants of the cities and what grew on the ground. But his wife from behind him looked back. She became a pillar of salt. Now Abraham rose early in the morning and went to the place where he stood before the Lord. And he looked down toward Sodom and Gomorrah and toward all the land of the valley and saw, and behold, the smoke of the land ascended like the smoke of a furnace. Thus it came about, when God destroyed the cities of the valley, that God remembered Abraham and sent Lot out of the midst of the overthrow, when he overthrew the cities in which Lot lived. Lot went up to Zoar and stayed in the mountains, and his two daughters with him, for he was afraid to stay in Zoar, and he stayed in a cave, he and his two daughters. Then the firstborn said to the younger, "Our father is old, and there is not a man on earth to come in to us after the manner of the earth. Come, let us make our father drink wine, and let us lie with him, that we may preserve our family through our father." So they made their father drink wine that night, and the firstborn went in and lay with her father, and he did not know when she lay down or when she arose. On the following day, the firstborn said to the younger, "Behold, I lay last night with my father. Let us make him drink wine tonight also. Then you go in and lie with him, that we may preserve our family through our father." So they made their father drink wine that night also, and the younger arose and lay with him. And he did not know when she lay down or when she arose. Thus both the daughters of Lot were with child by their father. The firstborn bore a son, called his name Moab. He is the father of the Moabites to this day. As for the younger, she also bore a son, called his name Ben-Ammi. He is the father of the sons of Ammon to this day. Chapter 20. Now Abraham journeyed from there toward the land of the Negev and settled between Kadesh and Shur. Then he sojourned in Gerar. Abraham said of Sarah, his wife, "She is my sister." So Abimelech, king of Gerar, sent and took Sarah. The God came to Abimelech in the dream of the night and said to him, "Behold, you are a dead man because of the woman who you have taken, for she is married." Now Abimelech had not come near her, and he said, "Lord, will you slay a nation even though blameless? Did he not himself say to me, 'She is my sister'? And she herself said, 'He is my brother.' In the integrity of my heart and the innocence of my hands, I have done this." Then God said to him in a dream, "Yes, I know that in the integrity of your heart you have done this, and I also kept you from sinning against me. Therefore, I did not let you touch her. Now, therefore, restore the man's wife, for he is a prophet, and he will pray for you, and you will live. But if you do not restore her, know that you shall yourself die, you and all who are yours." So Abimelech rose early in the morning and called all his servants and told all these things in their hearing. And the men were greatly frightened. Then Abimelech called Avraham and said to him, "What have you done to us? And how have I sinned against you that you have brought on me, on all my kingdom, a great sin? You have done these things to me that ought not to be done." And Abimelech said to Avraham, "What have you encountered that you've done this thing?" And Avraham said, "Because I thought, surely there is no fear of God in this place, and they will kill me because of my wife. Besides, she is actually my sister, the daughter of my father, and not the daughter of my mother. And she became my wife. And it came about, when God caused me to wander from my father's house, that I said to her, 'This is the kindness which you will show me. Everywhere we go, say of me, he is my brother.' Abimelech then took sheep and oxen and male and female servants and gave them to Avraham and restored his wife Sarah to him. Abimelech said, 'Behold, my land is before you. Settle wherever you please.' So Sarah, he said, 'Behold, I have given your brother 1,000 pieces of silver. Behold, it is your vindication before all who are with you, and before all men you are cleared.' Abraham prayed to God, and God healed Abimelech and his wife and his maids, so that they bore children. For the Lord had closed fast all the wombs of the household of Abimelech because of Sarah, Abraham's wife." Genesis 21. Then the Lord took note of Sarah as he had said, and the Lord did for Sarah as he had promised. So Sarah conceived and bore a son to Abraham in his old age, the appointed time of which God had spoken to him. Abraham called the name of his son who was born to him, whom Sarah bore to him, Yitzhak. Then Abraham circumcised his son Yitzhak when he was 8 days old, as God had commanded him. Now Abraham was 100 years old when his son Yitzhak was born to him. Sarah said, "God has made laughter for me. Everyone who hears will laugh with me." And she said, "Who would have said to Abraham that Sarah would nurse children? Yet I have borne him a son in his old age." The child grew and was weaned, and Abraham made a great feast on the day that Yitzhak was weaned. Now Sarah saw the son of Hagar the Egyptian, whom she had borne to Abraham, mocking. Therefore, she said to Abraham, "Drive out this maid and her son, for the son of this maid shall not be an heir with my son Yitzhak." The matter distressed Abraham greatly because of his son. But God said to Abraham, "Do not be distressed because of the lad and your maid. Whatever Sarah tells you, listen to her, for through Yitzhak your descendants shall be named. And of the son of the maid I will also make a nation, because he is your descendant." So Abraham rose early in the morning and took bread and a skin of water and gave them to Hagar, putting them on her shoulder, and gave her the boy and sent her away. And she departed and wandered about in the wilderness of Beersheba. When the water in the skin was used up, she left the boy under one of the bushes. Then she went and sat down opposite him, about a bow shot away. For she said, "Do not let me see the boy die." And she sat opposite him and lifted up her voice and wept. God heard the lad crying, and the angel of God called to Hagar from heaven and said to her, "What is the matter with you, Hagar? Do not fear, for God has heard the voice of the lad where he is. Arise, lift up the lad, and hold him by the hand, for I will make a great nation of him." Then God opened her eyes, and she saw a well of water. And she went and filled the skin with water, and gave the lad a drink. God was with the lad, and he grew, and he lived in the wilderness, and became an archer. He lived in the wilderness of Paran, and his mother took a wife from him from the land of Mitzrayim. Now it came about at that time that Abimelech and Phicol, the commander of his army, spoke to Avraham, saying, God is with you in all that you do. Now therefore, swear to me here by God that you will not deal falsely with me or with my offspring or with my posterity. But according to the kindness which I have shown to you, you shall show to me and to the land in which you have sojourned. Avraham said, I swear it. But Avraham complained to Abimelech because the well of water which the servants of Abimelech had seized. And Abimelech said, I do not know who has done this thing. You did not tell me, nor did I hear of it until today. Avraham took sheep and oxen and gave them to Abimelech, and two of them made a covenant. Then Avraham set seven ewe lambs of the flock by themselves. Abimelech said to Avraham, what do these seven ewe lambs mean, which you have set by themselves? He said, you shall take these seven ewe lambs from my hand, so that it may be a witness to me that I dug this well. Therefore, he called that place Beersheba, because there the two of them took an oath. So they made a covenant at Beersheba, and Abimelech and Phicol, the commander of his army, arose and returned to the land of the Philistines. Avraham planted a tamarisk tree at Beersheba, and there he called on the name of the Lord, the everlasting God. And Avraham sojourned in the land of the Philistines for many days. Chapter 22. Now it came about after these things that God tested Avraham and said to him, Avraham! And he said, here I am. And he said, take now your son, your only son, whom you love, Yitzhak, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains which I will tell you. So Avraham rose early in the morning and saddled his donkey, and took two of his young men with him, and Yitzhak his son. And he split wood for the burnt offering, and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. On the third day, Avraham raised his eyes and saw the place from a distance. Avraham said to his young men, stay here with the donkey, and I and the lad will go over there, and we will worship and return to you. Avraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Yitzhak his son, and he took in his hand the fire and the knife. So the two of them walked on together. Yitzhak spoke to Avraham his father and said, my father. And he said, here I am, my son. And he said, behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering? Avraham said, the Lord will provide for himself the lamb for the burnt offering, my son. So the two of them walked on together. And they came to the place of which God had told them. And Avraham built the altar there and arranged the wood and bound Yitzhak and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Avraham stretched out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Avraham, Avraham! And he said, here I am. He said, do not stretch out your hand against the lad, and do nothing to him. For now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. Then Avraham raised his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him, a ram caught in the thicket by his horns. And Avraham went and took the ram and offered him up for a burnt offering in place of his son. Avraham called the name of that place, the Lord will provide. As it is said to this day, in the mount of the Lord, it will be provided. Then the angel of the Lord called to Avraham a second time from heaven and said, by myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this thing and have not withheld your son, your only son, indeed, I will greatly bless you, and I will greatly multiply your seed as the stars of the heavens, and as the sand which is on the seashore, and your seed shall possess the gate of their enemies. In your seed, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice. So Abraham returned to his young men, and they arose and went together to Beersheba, and Abraham lived at Beersheba. Now it came about after these things that it was told Abraham, saying, Behold, Milcah also has borne children to your brother Nahor. Uz his firstborn, Buz his brother, and Kemuel, the father of Aram, and Chesed, and Chazo, and Pildash, and Yidlav, and Betuel. Betuel became the father of Rebekah. These eight Milcah bore to Nahor, Abraham's brother. His concubine, whose name was Reumah, also bore Tebah, and Gaham, and Tahash, and Maakah. So thus we come to the end of the reading here today of Ba'era. Some things that be good to take a look at before we start going on further on this are some of the highlights. And some of the things you might see in there, we'll see the son of the promise, Yitzhak, and the interaction there between the son of the promise and the son of the, we want to make the promise happen. And those are kind of an interesting interplay. And you'll see that interplay actually weave through a number of the aspects, not just this particular interplay between Yitzhak and Ishmael. Secondly, you see also the lunch, the meal that Abraham has with these three visitors who come along, and the intercession that comes for Sodom and the vicinity. We call it maybe the Sodom Gomorrah metropolitan area is what you might call that area. But some of the things that we can see in there is that the Lord doesn't just send justice down without knowing what's going on. You'll see this in the account of the outcry has come up. You'll see that when we get to the beginning of Exodus, that the Lord has heard the outcry. The Lord is coming to see what's going on. We saw that with the Tower of Babel, where he went down to investigate what was going on, hearing what was happening. You hear these terms that the Lord remembered Noah and the ark. He remembered the covenant, remembered this, remembered that. What you're seeing here, you could just take a surface look at it and say, wow, it seems like that the Lord has a memory problem, because that's what it just keeps mentioning over and over and over again. You remember this, remember that. So we can just take it on the surface. Well, that's what it looks like. But what is it actually showing us? Is it showing someone the caricature that we often hear in the media, the absentee landlord that just kind of comes around every now and then when you get code violations and the police are banging on your door saying, you know, you're a slumlord, go fix this? Or do we see something else? The Lord will provide. The Lord will be seen. I mean, it's right there in the title of this. And he appeared. He appeared all over the place. And he keeps, you talk about showing up as a big part of success. Well, not just showing up and like, oh, that's nice. Have good luck with that. But this is very active, even when it doesn't seem like something is happening. So that's really a big thing that we see in there. But also, we see in this intercession, there's a number of these things. Intercession. We see that with this whole interchange, even with Abimelech, and the intercession that Abraham was having with the Sodom Gomorrah metropolitan area. Intercession, intercession, intercession. We just dig into that a little bit more when we get to that in greater detail to see that is a huge lesson for us today. We can take a look at this community and that community and just that, my goodness, yeah, bring down the brimstone. Just sweep it all away. Let's start over. But as we take a look at this interaction that Abraham and Lot were doing there in that area, should give us quite a different marching order, you might say. from the Lord. Something that we also see with talking about the deliverance of Lot, the deliverance, 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 again and again and again. And it's pretty dramatic there with Lot and his daughters and his wife getting dragged out of the city. But something we could say there, and talking about intercession, that this intercession was directly because people were praying. People were interceding. They were making the case to the Lord. And you see with Abraham and what he was saying about the Lord, again, it's like, think the Lord forgets what his attributes are? Shall not the judge of all the earth do rightly and justly, to act justly? Think he forgot that? And lastly, we'll see the encounter we just closed with in chapter 22 about Abraham's offering his only son, the son of the promise, and the appearance of God. The appearance of God, God showing up yet again on this. And good, the lesson that we can get from that is really that the Lord not only shows up when we need him, but shows up and we use the sometimes a little bit flippantly in using the phrase paying the ultimate price. But if we go on further, that is paying the ultimate price is weaved all the way through these chapters that we're looking at here today. So that's kind of the overview of places that we're going today. Now, getting into the first part of that, kind of looking in chapters 18 and 19 about the Sodom being weighed in the balance. And kind of sounds familiar to you. You've been weighed in the balance and found wanting. Yeah. Kind of the interesting thing, now, it sounds like a familiar story. Man of God planted down in the midst of an incredibly wicked wicked environment, wicked civilization, and he there is the light. And basically, with the case there of Daniel, literally giving the handwriting on the wall, being a key part of the light that was in that particular place. So, as we look at this, they're bargaining. Bargaining over this fate. And of course, it's starting with 50 and keeps whittling down and down and down. Now, that kind of making this case before the Lord, one of those things that we should always look at is, what case are we making for the Lord in the places around us? You know, we literally have seen places go up in smoke all around us. And there are those around us who have been praying. Praying and praying and praying for different parts of the city. For not just saving buildings, but giving people a eternal perspective of what's going on. For the security and stuff that cannot be taken away by floods or fires or wind or whatever, earthquakes, nothing can take that stuff away. So that's one of the things that we can have a marching order on, is with, it's kind of also interesting in looking at with Abraham, was what was his approach with God? Was it approaching the throne of grace with confidence, or kind of just, well, I hope you do something about this, or what was his approach? Yes, we have a comment over here.
Calling on his righteousness and saying, will the righteous God do such and such? So he's calling on an attribute of God, so it's a holy, respectable type of intercession, you would say, right?
Yeah. Yeah, verse 25 there. Far be it from you to do such a thing, to slay the righteous with the wicked, so that the righteous and the wicked are treated alike. Far be it from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth deal justly? Talking about judgment here. in treating both the righteous and the wicked. And it's kind of the people have noted for a long time over the centuries about the Hebrew word of sweeping away. Now you get this idea of maybe sweeping with a broom, but the idea of sweeping crumbs off a table or something like that, that the righteous would be taken away with the same kind of consideration as the wicked. Yes.
Yeah. My question was for myself, well, what defined the righteous at that time? You know, that was pre-Moses, you know, pre-Torah law. So, what was the foundation for being righteous? Where did that come from?
The foundation of being righteous? Well, one of the things that we had seen in just the previous discussion, previous parasha and such, is what was credited to Abraham as righteousness. He believed. He heard and acted upon it. And you can see that this hearing and acting upon it, even dribbles into the Vayera and the passage we're looking at today, this acting as if what he heard, he was trusting that as being the absolute truth. It seems perhaps a bit of wavering on that, but that was the basis of righteousness. And even when we were going through the passage of Noah, what was that righteousness credited to? Yes. Verse 19.
The last half where it says, to guard the way of Yehovah, to do righteousness and justice.
Yes.
So,
do righteousness and justice.
To guard the way of the Lord. Who was teaching them the way of the Lord?
Well, you know, one of the things to remember is when we were kind of going in the first parasha of Bereshit, and noting the genealogies and the fact that so-and-so was so old and they begat so-and-so. It's called generational overlap. And the idea of, we talked about legacy. What is the legacy that you're passing on from one to the next to the next to the next? And that legacy is, number one, who is the creator of heaven and earth? And what is he like? I mean, Abraham, in this passage here in chapter 18, is noting, hey, you're the judge of all the earth. Kind of knowing what that entails and how the one who created everything should actually judge it. Because, I mean, you think about it, the creator now acting in judgment, it's like, well, what do you want to be known for as the creator and judge? That's, you know, you just kind of make something and you just kind of throw it together and then just crumple it up and throw it away. It's a little bit of what we're getting about the throwing the righteous away with the wicked. You see a little bit of that question come up when we were going through Noah, and he's distressed, he's distraught. And one translation put it, he kind of repented, was sorry that he had made people. Now, one of the whole testimony of his word is that he wanted to make people. That was a delight to bring people to the earth. But with that, and since he didn't make us robots, comes that whole possibility. And, you know, people have argued back and forth, well, is it just inevitable that you would have people rebel? Is it inevitable? Is it kind of like we just go through our, quote, rebellious phase, unquote, and everybody just goes, woohoo, you know. God created people and they just go hog wild until he drags them all back in? Is that just the way how things go? Or what is the testimony that we have down through the word from the beginning to the end? Especially Revelation keeps hitting it over and over and over and over and over again. The one who endures to the end will conquer, be the conquerors. That is The goal there is that we would want to overcome. We would want to choose His way versus the way we want to go. Yes, Larry, I'm sorry. Keep you hanging there.
I'm thinking also that Abraham was being very humble, partly because he knew who he was talking to.
And yeah, he keeps saying that over and over and over again.
This could have been very dangerous for him.
Yeah.
But at the same time, I'm thinking maybe he was also trying to find out. I don't understand. Rather than telling God, here's the way you're supposed to be, we have a tendency to sometimes do that. Here's how I want, I got a problem, this is the way I want it solved. But we have a tendency to do that. Abraham was, I think, was saying, I don't understand why this is happening, because you're righteous. I know you're righteous, but and something's happening here that I don't understand. Can you explain it to me? And essentially, I think that's what part of what that bargaining was. Well, how many have to be iniquitous in order for you to destroy everything? But it turns out that even if only one is not iniquitous, he can't destroy the one who is pure, like Noah, the only one, and he survived, right? Because God could not destroy everything, or would not destroy everything, including the righteous.
Yeah, which is so another message
for
the
us,
whole
right?
Ark thing.
Yeah. So I'm thinking part of that, I mean, I think you know, both things are there somewhere, but I think one of the things to think about is the fact that Abraham was trying to learn. And that's our job, right? We're supposed to try to learn how Yahweh really is.
The fear of the Lord, the beginning of knowledge and the beginning of wisdom. Yes.
This is why Abraham is the greatest patriarch ever. He argued with God and survived.
Well, you know, people have noted that it's kind of key to the whole Yisrael thing is to contend with God is a part of ruling with God. Because, you know, one of the things if you've ever you know, sometimes gets brought up in dramas and such, but you can, if you've ever wanted to have a good snoozer, read some appellate court opinions and the majority opinions and the minority opinions, fighting back and forth and back and forth and such like that. These contending between judges, and, you know, some of it they are so polite about, some they get to the point of, you know, are you crazy? Why are you taking this position?
For me personally, when I'm dealing with a topic or a group or a person who doesn't have God's instruction, obviously the Torah instruction, which Daniel had pointed out, isn't given explicitly to many generations later, is that there's always one principle that was given to Adam and Eve, not through our text that we can see, but just through common knowledge of humanity. Do unto others as you would them do to you. That principle has always been there from the creation of Adam and Eve onward. How you treat someone else. Obviously, Cain and Abel gives the prime example of how they failed. And so, when you're dealing with somebody being, and God saying, this group, or this group population, this city is unrighteous or wicked, if they have no other philosophies, no other knowledge, the principle that do unto others you them do unto you is still there. It's always been there. It doesn't matter what culture you're from, what part of the world you're from, whether they've known the Bible or known God, that principle has always been there. Now, people always frequently neglected it, threw it away, but it's always been there. And so that is still a predominant overweight a significant weight which God puts upon any man, woman, or child. That is always the case, whether you know him, whether you don't know him. Doing to others you then do to you, that's always there.
Yeah, and that's actually one of the huge subtexts of this whole passage that we're looking at today. You could call it the golden rule, but also one practical application of the golden rule is termed hospitality. You see it right from the very beginning of chapter 18, right through chapter 22. A lot of these aspects of that are in the realm of hospitality and selflessness. Hospitality and selflessness. You see that show up with the whole, and of course, Abraham welcomes these people in, these three visitors, and quickly you start noting that he's noting that he's not dealing with just any visitors to who is actually visiting him. and then what they're actually going to do. But then you also note the hospitality that was showing up with Lot there in Sodom. We saw in the previous parasha about how between Abraham and Lot and dividing up the land, which way someone was going to go one way, someone was going to go the other way. Abraham went one direction. You can see he kind of stayed up in the hill country. And then Lot went the other way, down into the fertile valley area. And kind of the big city, kind of moved toward the city. And some people have noted how it's both in the secular world and people with more of a spiritual focus have noted this big change that happens in society as people move from rural areas into urban areas. It's something that even goes back into very ancient times where people have noted that sort of change, where it seems kind of counterintuitive that the closer the people are physically to each other on a regular basis and such, that's the less that they actually care for each other over time. It is unless you actually fight against that with, like, you actively practice hospitality. You know, what is the one big thing that everybody's talking about today, especially in our area? Do you know your neighbors? A lot of people got to know their neighbors pretty well here in the past month or so. But that was really out of necessity. But before that time, do you really know who your neighbors are? All those neighbors around you and such. In, you know, you're gonna, if you know people or if you've lived in rural areas and such, that you tend to, not always, you can always have the crank case of people that you never want to go visit them, but you tend to know people around you. Why is that? Why is it that the closer you get to each other in proximity, the less you actually get to know them? Yeah, we have a comment over here. Yes, we have a comment over here. Yes, please.
It's TV. I'm sorry, but there was actually a study done with Indians that had no television, no nothing like that, that communities used to talk to each other. Families would help each other until TV and media got involved and everybody started isolating from each other. So TV, I have to say, has had a terrible negative impact on communities knowing each other and helping each other.
Yeah, modern illustration, you might say, of the diversion. But there have been diversions even back in ancient times. I mean, you see, like, in some of the Greek and Roman old writings, they talk about the diversions that people go into. And it, you would say, well, boy, they must be talking about people looking at their smartphones. No, because they just each had their little diversions. And it's kind of interesting how diversions and perversions can sometimes go hand in hand. The old saying about, was it the idle hands or the devil's workshop or that kind of thing? Well, that is a, kind of, you'd say, a short little aphorism of something that you see kind of developed over the first three chapters of Proverbs. And that you get that kind of in the two, you got the woman personified as wisdom, and then you've got the adulterous woman in there. You got those contrasts of both sides. And really, what is it talking about? It's talking about these things that can draw you away if you get absorbed in them and you don't pay attention to where things are going. So that can happen in modern times. It can happen in ancient times. And you see that happen on a regular basis. And one of the things that, you know, urban centers can do, and often do, is busyness. Because there is a lot of activity that goes on. You can say, well, running a farm, if you're out there in a rural area, running a farm, that's a lot of activity. You're up there early in the morning, just going, 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 going. You got this and that and this and that. And you got to get the stuff in, because if you don't do it, especially in the older ancient times, you don't eat and you die. Your animals die, your crops die. You can't just lay around like it talks about in Proverbs, you know. Just be the lazy lout and the food's going to come in. No, it doesn't work like that. So, yeah, there's busyness in the rural areas, but there's also busyness in the urban areas. And one of the things that happens in urban areas is, you could say, the division of labor. Because since everybody's packed close together, not everybody can have your 40 acres and a mule. So, thus, you have to specialize. This person does this person does that, that person brings the food, this person does this, and you get the vision. Well, you could say, well, that's good, because you can accomplish a whole lot more for a whole lot more people, because you got a city that's running well, it is bringing everything in. People get fed, stuff gets cleaned, doesn't go downhill fast. But in the case of that, you can also have disconnection, because you're just running so much with everything that's going on, you're not paying attention to what's going on around you. But one of the things that you see in the story of Lot is, even though he's in the midst of this, he knows very well what goes on in that city and what that city is like. So it talks about he's sitting at the gate. Now, we've probably heard people in other contexts talk about what sitting at the gate means in ancient times, especially, you know, in the ancient Near East, what that means. Oftentimes there was a lot of civic business, you know, leadership stuff that would happen at the city gate. So could be the possibility that Lot was even a part of the leadership of Sodom. But one thing was sure, was that when he saw people coming in, he went into protection mode and said, hey, you don't just want to be just staying anywhere you want, because this city will, you know, you might say, eat them alive. But what is it that you see when you talk about the selflessness, the golden rule, the golden rule to the point of, you know, giving your, quote, son, your only son. What was Lot going to give over? His daughters. He was saying, hey, you know, I am going to protect you even to the point of my kids, my daughters. Wow. Well, when you see that, it's like that idea of protection. Now, one of the things that you can also see when you talk about what would you want God to actually do for you? Abraham, you see in chapter 22, we're looking at this. What does he do? He's real willing. As the Lord said, I want your son. Well, this is the one you promised, right? You waited a long, long, long time. Long time for the promised son. Here's the son. And now, offer him up as an offering. And he was going to give him over. Girls are not sons, but yeah. So, totally different situation, but that's right. That's right. But you see, the case is, what do you do if you don't even know what the whole deal situation is? You know, do you only reserve your hospitality for righteous people? Do you only reserve your hospitality for righteous people? In fact, the people with the light. You infect the people with the light. An example they might not ever see. Did you... I'm sorry. Were you going to say something?
Somewhere back there, I think I'm probably a little off topic now, but we were talking about closer and farther, getting closer and farther. Anyway, it reminded me that of a bumper sticker that I saw recently. I don't know. You know that I have that red car out there in the driveway, huh?
Yes.
And my grandson made that bumper thing around the license plate because that's what he thinks of me, trying to warn people don't mess with me.
Mm.
But he's going to make me a new sign for a bumper sticker that I saw just the other day, and it said, "The closer you get, the slower I'll go."
Closer you get, the slower I'll go.
You want one? That was sort of on topic a few paragraphs back. I've been trying to hold it in my head.
Yeah. But that is a really a key question to this whole passage that we're going through. Because do we just reserve our love for just people who love us? Because what did Messiah say about that? Yeah, because if you love people who love you, everything great, and you get into the kingdom of heaven. Isn't that what he said? No, what did he actually say? If you love people who only love you, you are no better than the pagans. Because it's only tit for tat, you know, as they say, quid pro quo. You give and you get. You give and you get. We always talk about the divine slot machine. Just put the coin in and pull the handle, and out come the blessings. But the testimony, maybe, the testimony of the Word of God is quite different in that. Even to the point where you've had some, like, you know, Daniel's friend said, hey, even if he kills me, even if I burn up in this furnace here, yet will I serve him. So it's like, wow. Yes, you can have people interceding for you, but in some cases, the righteous do go up in a conflagration with the wicked. Does that make the judge of all the earth unjust when that happens? Well, I mean, you think about, we've had some examples like over in the Middle East, and if you've got greater and big disasters where you've got conflagration, it means like a big flame. You could say the firestorm is a conflagration. It's something that goes up. It's the big 50-cent word for the day. I'm sorry. Yes, big, big disaster flames. Yes. So, yes, we have a comment down here.
I kind of thought Lot was a kind of an intercessor for the city of Zoar, you know, although he never did actually go and live there. But he said, well, that's just a tiny little city over there. Will you spare it? I mean, it wasn't like Abraham's prayer about the righteous or the
be a little,
but he's still
a little,
you know,
light left in the valley.
He only thought of himself though when it comes down. He didn't think of the people of Zoar. He was thinking, oh well, let me go there. It's all about him or all about me or whatever, right?
You think that those three made it out and Zoar made it out just because that was a little plea that Lot made and the Lord just had mercy on that city, little town, because of him in that case. Yes. I'm trying to think, is there a city over there named Zoar? I do not know. I'll have to look at a map. Maybe we can check a map out and see if there is a Zoar. That's a good question.
It'll be named different.
Yeah, it probably could be named differently.
But isn't part of this lesson also that Lot had made some bad decisions here?
Well, yes, moving into the city would be a bad decision.
Okay, so it's kind of like, you're right, he was trying to do the right thing, but he had gotten himself into such a circumstance that he had to do it in a very bad way, really.
Yeah, and in a case you could say this is a great example of what the Apostle Paul said, and I mentioned it before in Galatians 6:1. It's like, yeah, you go in to save people, but watch out. You can fall into it as well. And Lot, for whatever, saying, oh, you know, I come from a family that we've been handed down the oracles of God from generation to generation to generation. That's not going to affect me. And, you know, you could say that for the fact that he was among those that were pulled out, even though less than 10 and the whole valley went up because of it, but he was still hanging on enough that his trust was still in the Lord, even if you might say that it wasn't enough to, even for the sons-in-law, for that to rub off on them. Yeah, grace. He was there, but for the grace of God go we all, and he was saved because of the mercy of God. So one of those things that we should really kind of get out of this is the topic of what Daniel had mentioned there about, you know, doing unto others the golden rule, what's found there in Leviticus 19:18 about loving your neighbor as yourself. And the situations that we're seeing here, that who is my neighbor can get extended outward quite far, and even to those that we may not consider our neighbor. And the Messiah told a very telling parable called, you know, the Good Samaritan there about what that actually means, our neighbor. Those that we might think are our enemy and the people who hate us might be the ones who are those that the Lord is trying to say, that they may be actually called by his name. That we shouldn't just write off entire cities. That we, like Abraham, should be praying. You know, like one of the things I know in my younger years, and then you would hear about a, like Billy Graham or some other evangelist would come into a city, and he would have whole armies of people going block by block by block, praying for the people on a particular block, that their eyes would be open, their ears would be unstopped, and that the Spirit would just be able to actually talk to them, and they would actually hear and come out of Babylon, as it's said there in Revelation. So in which case, that's examples of how that can be a light in the world around us. Now as we kind of move on from there, to some other lessons that we have about in Genesis 21, the first part of that, talking about the circumcision, this great, you could say, 100th birthday gift there where the promised son finally comes along. 18 through 22. The section we're looking at is Genesis 18 through 22. So, as we look at this passage here, we'll see this beginning, and as we've talked about in years past, this beginning of the rivalry between the two great nations that are involved in really the history of the ancient Near East over good hundreds and hundreds of years, even as we say, going back to the time of Abraham here, where you have this break. And in this account, we've got the foundation of Moab, or from my father, kind of sick. You know, we'd say, ew, gross, that's disgusting. But one of those things that it says is, that's what happens when you try to say, well, we're going to help God. Yes, we have a comment down here.
I think what we see here, I think we're going to see this pattern throughout this whole reading, quite frankly, is when you are making decisions based upon fight or flight, your decisions are always going to be horrible. Whether it's Lot wanting to give up his daughters to a mob, or this case where the daughters think that the whole world has gone up in smoke, and so they think right now, this moment, we have to do this thing. And I think we're going to see this pattern throughout this, that when people are either in survival mode, they're in fight or flight, the decisions that you make when you're in that mode are always going to be lacking.
Yep. And one of those things that you see, you know, even going down to the time of the day of the Lord, and even in some of the exile periods, what is it that we call it scapegoating, you know, kind of going back to Day of Atonement, but this is more of where people blame something that happens on people that they think are the cause of it. So after the exiles, where you've had the people of God that are spread throughout, you know, with the Assyrian exiles, they were spread over at least to the Assyrian Empire and then beyond that, the Babylonian Empire. When they came in for the exiles, they spread them out into Babylonia and even parts beyond that. You often get this scapegoating of, well, bad stuff happens, we're going to blame these people here. We're going to blame these people here. We're going to blame these people here. And that whipsaw judgment, snap judgment of, oh, we see something bad going on, these are the people that are the cause of it. We see that going all the way down through Revelation. What is one of the last things that's recorded in Revelation when you talk about, okay, we're going to take out our aggressions on what we think is the cause of our plight? The people come together to attack what? They go to attack the city of God. They go to attack the city of God. You know, when you think about it, I've often thought that was quite curious as to why on earth, after you've seen the, you could say the jig is up, the jig is up. The mask of the adversary is removed. You know who he is. You know what it's led to. Why on earth would anyone then want to go follow some assault on the city of God? Why would that happen? The only thing I've ever seen is stuff that's talked about in the prophets is that people will blame the people of God for their own predicament. You see that happen all the time. You know, God made me do it. It's God's this and that. And when you look at it, it's what is it? How did that actually happen? You jealousy over the chosenness, you know, why does he have to just say, oh, that way is the right way. Why can't I just go my own way? And, you know, shaking your fist at it. It happens all the time. People just get mad at not only authority figures, but being told no, and say, I can't have that, and on and on and on and on it goes. So we see that kind of going down through what's revealed to us is going to happen on the day of the Lord. It's going to happen on a huge, huge scale at that point, but people will fight back. And you see it through Israel's history too, where they're kind of shooting the messenger. Who is someone they always killed often? The prophets. The prophets. Speak people and the people of God will take them out first. So one of those things that you see in this, you could say rebellion between Yitzhak and Ishmael, is something that continues on down through time. Why is it? Why is it that there has been an attack? I mean, what is one of the things that's prophesied about Ishmael and his descendants? Well, you know, you got also something else between Yaakov and Esau. It's another one where you have the adversary. And then you've got Yitzhak and Ishmael, also one chosen, the other is going to make it happen the own way. Now, it's kind of interesting with the Yaakov is kind of the switch on that. But that was the case where you could say the promise was supposed to go one way, but it ended up going to the other son. So that's, you could say, for better or for worse, the promise and the father's orientation, where his emphasis should be going, went back to where it should have been going, which was for Yaakov. Kind of interesting that, who are we talking about here? Yitzhak. And this is all about what? That this was going to be a promise legacy going through one promise kid over the other, and that God was going to be working. Now, what then happens with his kids? He almost does a similar thing with the kids. It's the same story that goes on and on and on. Are we going to seek the righteousness of God, which is trusting how he's going to do things, how he says it should be going, and waiting for him to actually do it, when he says he's going to do it? Or are we going to make the snap decision and doing something be not so great, as we see lots of examples of it? And I know in my own life, when I make a snap decision, can often be wrong. So that's one of those things where I have to really kind of step back for a second and say, you know, this thing that I really want to do, or especially usually it comes when things I really want to say, to actually sit there and play it in my head, what I want to say, and then almost like step back from myself and say, what on earth would I think if this was being said to me? And that, not always, because sometimes my mouth just gets out in front of me. But oftentimes I can hear it and it says, wow, that's not good. So to kind of step back and actually see, well, is this going in a direction where God wants to go, or is it going in a direction where it's not helpful? I guess we have a comment or question down here.
I have to agree with you there. Now I'm like, I don't want to open my mouth because I don't want to have to go apologize again later. Because I always have to say, oh gosh, now I'm going to go say sorry. So now I'm trying to learn to just shut my mouth and not say a word. Because my mouth gets away from me too.
Yeah. Well, kind of in an interesting thing of keeping control of ourselves, and it's not so coincidental where it talks about, we're going to the topic of circumcision, about circumcising our lips. You know, I think of just one thing, but it's actually circumcising our hearts, circumcising our lips. You know, it talked about the prophet wanting a coal actually touched to his lips, burning his lips. Basically, it's in one case talks about to circumcision is likened to rolling back and basically just getting rid of the old way of life, a symbol of you are making a break, even if it's ahead of the child's life, because we're talking about the eighth day of life. This is, your child is now going on to a new beginning. That legacy you're starting with them is supposed to be going in a way that heads toward the kingdom of God, and that is the legacy that you're passing down. But with the instructions about circumcising our heart and circumcising our lips, hey, this is something that's more than just surgery. This is a surgery that has to happen on our character. Our character has got to change. And just like we were talking about of checking yourself when the things you want to say, checking yourself with the things you want to do. We talked about hospitality, being hospitable to people, and selflessness, even with people you don't like, people that are maybe cruel to you. Now, it's one of those things where one of the Messiah says, he says, be as gentle as dove. But what did he say before that? Yeah, as cunning. Cautious, cunning is, it's one of those things where it talks about cunning. It goes back to a word you see used in Proverbs and the snake in the garden, about the serpent was more cunning. The serpent was, it's kind of a nice little play on words between Nahash and the idea of cunning, where the serpent is devious, yet smart and wise. So there is wise, smart, cunning, and then there is devious, kind of, you could say, destructive cunning, where you're planning someone's destruction. Or are you planning something good to happen? Now, that's what you might call it, how would you call it? Probably, maybe, I'm sorry, I'm going to try not to use 50-cent words. Using forethought in your charity. It might be a good way to say that. Yeah, well, wanting something in return, but being very wise in how you go about that. You know, like not putting yourself or other people in danger by that. So, in one case, In one case, it's often talked about, it's just something simple. Someone comes up and asks you for the time. Well, a cautious way, especially in an urban environment, is to step back away from the person and keep your watch up, looking at them to give them the time. You're helping them out, but be wise because someone might be after you. So that's when you talk about being as harmless as a dove, you want to help, but being cunning as a serpent because there could be the fangs coming at you. So that's why when they're talking about when Messiah is saying, hey, you know, there's coming a time where you might just have to be carrying a sword. It's not because we're all going to battle and stuff. It's just that things are going to go downhill. And you're not out to be a warrior stabbing everybody, but there's a point of the protecting things. But in those cases also, where sometimes when we mentioned the conflagration and the righteous going down with the wicked, that might indeed happen. So it's not like you're saying you're going to have the sword of the Spirit, and that sword of the Spirit is going to take down everything that's coming at you. It's just that be prudent. Be wise in what we do. Have your hand out, as it talks about, don't be, have your fist gripped around all that you have. Never open your hand. Open your hand. But just be wise about how you open your hand. Yes.
Well, maybe you've already answered my question, but I often wonder, how do you know whether you're being hospitable or laying your pearls before swine? How do you, is that where discernment comes in?
Yeah, that is one thing about when you talk about discernment. That is just something, and for me, it's the intuition I always ignore. As I know, I like in trying to help somebody or something, you get this sense, okay, they are just using you. But then there's also the sense, no, that might be just okay. Just let it go. Because hopefully, as I say, you know, you'll drop coals on their head, and at some point God may wake them up and say, hey, look, you know, I've been using people my entire life. These people were trying to help me. And also look at the source of all help. The Lord has been trying to help me all this time, and I've just been, you know, giving him colorful hand gestures all my life. And realize, wait a minute, that is the source of all help. And I've been pushing it away and even fighting against it. Open up and see where the kingdom of God is actually going. I don't know if that helps at all. I know those are things I've seen happen in my life. Yes. Yes, over here.
The warning that if you do throw your, you know, cast your pearls before swine, that they may turn for you. So if they attack you back, you know,
yes,
what you've done.
Yes. And indeed, that's the case. And it's one of those things where, I guess an example of pearls before swine that we've seen throughout history, it's happened to our brothers and sisters in the family of Messiah, even here today, is in some countries where, you know, you have to be careful of how it is that you spread the word. You know, especially in China, or sadly, increasingly in Iraq and in Syria, and especially North Korea, it does happen, and people are spreading the word and getting the kingdom of God's message out. But wow, to be very, very careful, because boy, they'll turn on you. Those boars will just snatch up the pearls and turn on you. Now, is it just only for self-preservation? Or is it about furthering the work of the word? Because, you know, one of the things that Messiah said is, don't fear what? Don't fear the ones who kill your body, but the one who can take your body and your soul and throw them into the furnace. Big conflagration. That's what to be afraid of. But there are those cases where the work of God can spread with cunning dovishness, you could say. Being very, very careful in how you go about it. Because you see, like in the times of the Roman persecutions and in today with the modern persecutions in various countries, the word of God is spreading like crazy. I mean, these evil powers are playing whack-a-mole out there trying to just stamp out the word of God, and it just pops up all over and they can't whack fast enough. And it can just take over and topple over the powers against them. Yes, we have... Oh, I'm sorry. We have a comment over here first.
Well, the scripture that Jesus said, give unto him that asks of thee. I mean, so it is, I think, you know, in your case or what, I am more gullible and I will give without the thought that, you know, can backfire on me or whatever. But better to be, well, it's cautious than sorry, I guess, you know, in that respect. The second question I have, though, is did we really resolve about the Lot giving his daughters over to these people that were outside the door? Or did a Lot also think God will raise them up if they kill them? I mean, you know, we don't see any promise of that in Lot, that, you know, like Abraham had, that he'll give his son, but the Lord will raise him up.
Well, you know, it's interesting that you bring that up, because that's kind of the what led to his daughters in the cave situation. You know, that was their thinking, hey, our line cannot go on unless we take this extreme option. So it's a little bit in the same case that Abraham was going through. It's like, oh, this promise cannot happen unless we take this extreme situation. And Sarah brings in Hagar and says, okay, this is how we're going to make this work. Very, very similar in that, where you have, well, this is the only way that we can make this work is to take these extreme actions. Well, what did we get with that? We get the line of Ishmael, we get the line of Moab, we get the line of Ammon. So three of them, the latter two were pretty bad news for a good portion of Israel's kind of middle kingdom history. And Ishmael, and that continues to be a huge problem in the world today. So it's one of those cases that the Lord also blesses, even if we can make a bad choice. You know, sadly, those choices were blessed with Ishmael, with Moab, and Ammon. They were blessed. And you see, as we read through in times past with the Exodus, what was it that was said to Israel as they were passing through those territories? Don't mess with them. They are blessed too. So it's like, wow, even though they were going to be a thorn in the side for a long, 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 long period of time, yet still that blessing came by. And, you know, you might say, well, it's just been a terrible blessing down. We've had, you know, kind of distortions of the word of God that have come down through the line of Ishmael. But also, people have had some sort of connection to the line of God, so that when God has actually reached out into people who have come down through the traditions passed along by the line of Ishmael, they have actually heard the word of God speaking to them and say, hey, you know, Esau, let me tell you who Esau really is, otherwise known as Yeshua. Let me tell you who he really is. You've kind of heard what he's like, but let me tell you who he really is. And so the Lord has taken that just little grain of, even if it's a little bit, you know, rotted and distorted and turned into something else, taken a little bit of that seed and has now turned it into something where people are coming and realizing who the Lord really is, what the Lord was really doing there with Yitzhak and Ishmael, and why it was to be Yitzhak and not Ishmael. Yes? God is able to bring good even out of evil. Yeah. So it kind of brings up our point here. We're talking about in Galatians chapter 4, where the Apostle Paul kind of touches on the realm of circumcision and the anointings of God. What is it really about? Is it you're born into the covenant, or are you promised into it? Is this person who is circumcised physically superior to someone who's physically not? Or what, especially when you're talking about on the eighth day before you had any conscious choice yourself in it, what is it is actually going on? So this passage here from Galatians chapter 4, verses 21 through 31, where you know, Paul, and sort of say, makes it crystal clear, but then he had to come back with the letter to the Romans and clear it up even further, because some people got a lot of the wrong ideas from Galatians. So, tell me, you who want to be under law, do you not listen to the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by the bondwoman and one by the free woman. But the son of the bondwoman was born according to the flesh, and the son of the free woman according to the promise. This is allegorically speaking, for these women are two covenants, one proceeding from Mount Sinai, bearing children who are to be slaves. She is Hagar. Now this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabian, corresponds to the present Yerushalayim. For she is in slavery with her children. But the Yerushalayim above is free. She is our mother. For it is written, rejoice, barren woman who does not bear. Break forth and shout, you who are not in labor. For more numerous are the children of the desolate than of the one who has a husband. And you, brethren, like Yitzhak, are children of promise. But as at the time he was born according to the flesh, persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit. So it is now also. But what does the Scripture say? Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be an heir with the son of the free woman. So then, brethren, we are not children of a bondwoman, but of a free woman. So a lot of that is kind of goes back to his main point, is how is it that we are actually coming into the kingdom of God? Is it inherited? Is it coming through just because I'm son of so-and-so, son of so-and-so, son of so-and-so, and tracing your genealogy back? Or is it because of the Lord's promise? Now, that promise could come because I'm the son of so-and-so, the son of so-and-so, the son of so-and-so, but only because the legacy that father passed to son, all the way down, and that legacy being who God is, what God is doing, and what we do about that as part of the kingdom of God and how that moves along. So, you know, the punchline that we get is in Galatians 4:31. So we see there at the back part, so then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, but of the free woman. So one of the things that we see is, so how can Mount Sinai, and it talks about Jerusalem being a source of bondage. Now, one of the things that we've noted in times past, and you can see in the passage here in Galatians, is it because of what is written in the Torah that is the bondage? Because Paul quotes from the Torah in this a few times. So is the Torah the source of the bondage, or is something else the source of the bondage? Yes, we have a question or comment down here. Ah, the law of sin and death, and developing into that. What is it that you see Paul talking about with the law of sin and death?
That we're under, we're slaves to sin, and that brings forth death.
Hmm.
That's one of the laws that he talked about.
Yeah.
He talked, I think they said seven laws or five laws?
Yep. And several laws he talks about.
But that doesn't sound like he's talking about that, because this is used often by the churches to dismiss the law.
Yeah, because one of the things it's talking about is circumcision, which circumcision is something talked about in the law.
Think about this.
Yeah. All you not, who not, want to be under law, think about this.
In other words, he's not saying, if you want to be under the law, you are made a slave. But if you want to be under the law, think about the fact that there is slavery somewhere in there. I'm not sure exactly how that
Well, because we've been talking a lot about Yitzhak and Ishmael. What was the difference between them regarding this promise? And it mentions here in this passage, you know, one was the son of the bondwoman. Yeah.
So that was like a traditions of men against the traditions of God, or people trying to help God do his thing, which always works out badly.
Yeah, that this was going to be an effort that moved through into doing something. And one of the things kind of in Romans chapter 4 kind of brings this out a little bit further. When you talk about you who follow the law, do you actually do what's in the law? That precedes chapter 4. Chapter 2, chapter 3, he develops the whole thing of, you know, those who, you know, claim to be Jews, claim to be people who are listening to the words of God and putting them into action. You know, are you actually doing the things that the law is talking about? And then he goes on in chapter 4 talking about, well, when was it that, you know, when was it that Abraham was declared righteous? Was it before circumcision or after? So in Romans 4, 9 through 12, it talks about, is this blessing then on the circumcised or on the uncircumcised also? For we say, faith was credited to Abraham as righteousness. Kind of a paraphrase there from earlier on in the Torah reading that we had previously. That he believed God and that was credited to him as righteousness. So, belief, trust, then you actually put it into action. Because one of the things that's often a caricature of, you know, the belief of God has come down through the centuries and the various Judaisms of the first century and after is that, you know, it's all just simply based on works. Well, one of the things that you see the Apostle Paul even talk about is that what is it that you actually put into action? What is it that you're actually moving forward through into action? It is what you have trusted in previously. And the Apostle Yaakov mentions, I will show you my trust, my faith, by what? What I do. So, how is it that Noah showed his faith in God? Ark. He built an ark. And there was a part of calling in the animals. How did Abraham show his faith in God? Yeah, what we read there in chapter 22 of Genesis here today. That's a pretty stark one. Where he's like, okay, I am actually going to go as far as offering up my son. Because as it mentions there in Hebrews chapter 11, Abraham the prophet saw what? That he could even bring back his son from the dead. That his son would be the son of the promise. Yitzhak would be the son of the promise, even if he had to bring him back from the dead. Because as we've been talking about, since going through Bereshit, we're talking about the creator of heaven and earth. We're not talking about some, you know, desert deity or whatever that's confined only to the desert and has no power elsewhere. We're talking about the creator of heaven and earth, who put everything into motion, created things by speaking them into being. That's who we're talking about here. So with that kind of thing, when it mentions in Genesis 18:14, you know, it talks about that really kind of an interesting thing. 18:14. The Lord said to Abraham, you know, verse 13, why did Sarah laugh, saying, shall I indeed bear a child when I am so old? 14. Is anything too difficult for the Lord? At the appointed time, I will return to you at this time next year, and Sarah will have a son. That phrase at the beginning, is anything too difficult for you? The Septuagint, the Greek translation of that, says, guess what? With God, all things are possible. Have you heard that one before? Yeah. Because the Messiah said that, quoted pretty much from the Septuagint on this. So that's the Septuagint version of this. With God, everything is possible. So those people, and I think back, well, where have we heard that one before? We've heard that with Abraham saying, hey, look, even if you are pretty much good as dead, that is what will come out of it. Now, kind of as we kind of close out here about the Ishmael's laughter or just mocking, various translations put it different ways, versus, you know, laughing at Yitzhak, whose name is related to laughter. You know, the interesting kind of parallels between what mocking is involved, but one of the interesting points, kind of as a shadow of the Messiah, is passage from Psalm 126. If you want to memorize a whole chapter, that's a pretty good one, because it's only four, maybe five verses, depending on how you count it. One of the Psalms of Ascent. It's really kind of interesting because it fits in with this passage quite well that we're looking at with the blessing that comes from Yitzhak on this. A good place to close out. So Psalm 126. Don't know if we'll have time to read it. It's so long. Song of Ascents. So one of the things of going up the steps on Sukkot into the temple. When the Lord brought back the captives of Zion, we were like those who dream. Then our mouth was filled with laughter and our tongue with joyful shouting. Then they said among the nations, the Lord has done great things for them. The Lord has done great things for us. We are glad. Restore our captivity, O Lord, as the streams of the south. Those who sow in tears shall reap in joyful shouting. He who goes to and fro weeping, carrying his bag of seed, shall indeed come again with great joy, bringing his sheaves with him. So what does, yeah, bringing in the sheaves, we'll go out together, bringing in the sheaves. So one of those things we talk about, the harvest, coming in like sheaves in a harvest. What is this also talking about? The kind of shadows of it. I don't know, I get this kind of a feeling like from the exiles, almost. You get kind of bringing in from the exiles, bringing in people from and looking to see what it is that the Lord is actually doing. And what is it the people are shouting? The Lord has done great things for them and laughing because of it. Being laughing and happy. So the laughing that Sarah was doing, you could say, from the context, looks like it was kind of, wow, I can't believe that. That's just unbelievable. Incredible. Hard to believe that this would be something that would happen, being, you know, not only barren to begin with, but then well beyond the point of, some translations put it, you know, well past the way of women. So to Sarah, it looked kind of pretty obvious, wow, this is happening with this body, yet, get the phrase there, with God all things are possible. That even what looked like is not even possible of happening, the Lord can make it happen. It's like, wow, you're talking about the creator of heaven and earth, and you look like you're in a situation where nothing can possibly happen because of this. And what actually does happen. What the Lord's will is. So just like you see, like in Zechariah, the ending part of Zechariah, when it talks about that the armies come up against Yerushalayim and crush it, to the point of where huge proportion of the people in the city are wiped out. At that point, you're saying, okay, here's history repeating itself. That place is toast. There is no way anything possibly could come of it. But then what does happen? The creator of heaven and earth steps into the situation. And there is no tank, no missile, no nuclear bomb that could possibly fight against the creator of heaven and earth. Because I don't know if you happen to notice that big ball of fire that comes up every day in the sky. That's far, 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 far more powerful. It's a lot more, you know, nuclear explosions, you might say, happening on a regular basis there than ever have happened on this planet, thankfully. But that is just one. And, you know, as the psalmist says, you know, I look up into the heavens and, wow, I'm just amazed because every one of those little bright things you see out there are unbelievably huge. Lots and lots and lots of nuclear explosions going on at the same time. Burning on and on and on and on. Pretty amazing. We can only just wink things on in a split second and, of course, destroy a whole bunch of stuff. He can keep a thing going for thousands of years, warming the earth, doing something helpful, keeping the trees growing, making us warm and such. So kind of a difference in total scale when you're talking about the creator of earth, creator of heaven and earth. So as we close out with our discussion today, one of the things we look at is in chapter 22. And we see some shadows of the Messiah in this. Of course, from John chapter 1, as he's introducing and kind of recounting the creation account and also the coming of the Word became flesh. That is something that you also see said he sent his Son, his only Son. And also, you see there in chapter 1 of John, and also in Revelation chapter 5, about Yeshua being the Lamb of God. And specifically, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Yes, so we have a comment back there.
Chiasm in this, and...
Chiasms! Yes, we love chiasms.
When they started going up, the wood was bound and placed on Yitzhak.
Mm-hmm.
And then when they got up there, Isaac was bound and put on the wood.
Mm-hmm.
So, and then in the middle, what's happening is that they're having a conversation. And so it's very more than possible that Isaac actually knew what was going to happen. And he called out, you know, my father. And what did Abraham say to him? Instead of running away and avoiding a situation that he would not want to face, like who would, he stayed with him and he walked with him and he let him know that he was with him no matter what. And it just speaks of such a close-knit relationship, just like Messiah has with the Father.
So, back to our topic of he appeared, he was revealed. Wow, we've seen a revelation of the Lord in this. This is what the Lord is really like, not an absentee landlord, someone who walks with us along the way. And he will provide the sacrifice. And which is one of the great things that we're looking at here with Yeshua as Mashiach, that he provided, he anointed one who was going to be the sacrifice. And not just one who would die, but then one who would rise, and then one who would also lead others toward the kingdom of God. And as we talked about with the prayer there in the latter chapters of John, there between the Messiah and the Spirit, both of them, as bringing comfort, bringing relief to those who were in bondage and setting them free. Blind, going in the wrong direction, and setting us free, sending us in the direction toward the kingdom of God. So that in the day of the Lord, in the city, outside the city, attacking the city, all of us, we have something really special that we can not only share with those around us, but also pray for those around us. Pray for the cities that we live in. You know, like Abraham prayed for Sodom and Gomorrah metropolitan area. Because, wow, may be a situation where you only have like a Noah contingent, 8 people make it out. Or a Lot contingent, only 4.5 or 4. Yeah, 4 made it out, 3 actually made it further. But we don't want that to be the fate of the city around us. We don't know exactly what it is that the Lord is doing, but one of the great comforts we can have is like what Paul was writing to the Corinthians. And that was, as you read the historical accounts, that was kind of Sodom, Gomorrah-ish as they their debaucherous behavior. But Paul said, the Lord has many people in the city. Wow. Yet to be revealed, though. And that revelation came over time, and those people were called by the name of the Lord, did actually come to the Lord, came the God-fearers, came into the commonwealth of Israel, and then called more people, more people, and more people. So it's kind of great when you talk about legacy from generation to generation. Well, this was handed down from Abraham to us through lots of people. And all the prophets had recorded these words, the Messiah, his apostles, down to us. And something that we can carry on to those around us. Kind of exciting. Sobering, but pretty exciting that we can also be a part of the great harvest. Any last thoughts before we wrap up today? All right, well, let's close in prayer. Father God, we thank you for giving us your words. We thank you for all your servants that you sent us. We thank you especially for sending your Son. We thank you for never leaving us or forsaking us. We thank you for calling to us to turn back. And we thank you for coming down to save us. Father, we thank you for all that you've been doing. Father, we thank you for cleaning us up, covering over our sins, transgressions, and iniquities through the blood of your Son, Yeshua. We thank you for revealing yourself to us. We thank you for all these things in the name of your Son, Yeshua. Amen.
You've been listening to a discussion at Hallel Fellowship. If you would like to hear more discussions or if you have any questions, visit the website at hallel.info. That's hallel.info. Hallel.info.